But anyway, last week we heard from Liam about false teachers and the source, the result of what happens when the gospel is distorted, and he gave many good examples of how that has taken place. But there's no way that you could be exhaustive about that because there are so many. Beginning of the gospel, which are based on eyewitness accounts of the apostles and what the prophets recorded. There have been, from the very beginning of the gospel, false teachers. And essentially, all false teachers fall, in terms of practice, into one of two categories. Someone has well said, the first time I heard it was quoted by Lane Adams, one of Billy Graham's associates, and it stuck with me ever since. And I understand it's from one of the ancient church fathers that he borrowed it from, therefore describing the art of originality in preaching, which is concealing your source, right? Chapter 2 of Peter, 2 Peter, is a great example of that, because this whole passage is virtually lifted from Jude, the little one epistle that Jude wrote. It's almost exactly verbatim the same. So I don't know if Jude stole it from Peter or Peter stole it from Jude, but it doesn't tell us. But nonetheless, it's the truth of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit laid double emphasis on this truth. But Lane Adams said that since the cross of Jesus, there have been twin thieves on either side of the cross that have sought to rob it of its glory. On the one side is the thief of antinomianism, of lawlessness. And on the other side is the thief of legalism. And both of those are result of teaching that has deviated from the truth. As Liam pointed out last week, this passage begins with a statement of fact. There will be false teachers. There shall be false teachers among you. And until Christ returns, the church will never be free from this internal trouble. And we have the marks, again, that Liam went over, the marks of the false teachers in verses, the first three verses. False teachers don't put a sign around their neck that says, "I'm a false teacher." They simply teach things that are false and not in conformity with the Word of God. Heretical teaching, denying the deity of Christ. These are some of the heresies that Peter was dealing with. Denying the Trinity, denying the incarnation of Christ, or denying the core doctrine of the gospel of justification by faith alone, which is the very center of the gospel, the resulting of the immoral antinomian lifestyle that robs the cross of its glory. The prosperity gospel is already in view. There's nothing new under the sun. And all these terrible witnesses to scandal that we see daily. It's very current and very prominent. What is the motive? What is the reason? That's what Peter gets to in these passages. The motive is pride and self-advancement and self-glory. Power and control over others. Greed and money. False teachers don't want to feed the sheep. They want to fleece the sheep. The word translated greed here means extortion, exploitation. Whenever a ministry speaks of only in terms of financial aspects of ministry, then it's a warning sign. Now, to be sure, the Lord Jesus taught more about money and more about stewardship than almost any other subject. And that is certainly a part of the Christian life. But when it becomes the sole focus, there's deep danger. Always, one of the elders of the church pointed out to me a long time ago about, and Phil's not here, so don't tell, make sure he doesn't take this wrong. But who did Jesus make the treasure of the disciples? Tells you a lot about the Lord Jesus' priorities and ours. And at the end of the day, Judas betrayed Christ for what? For money. For 30 pieces of silver. Oh, he repented of his betrayal of a sort, but he didn't have a repentance that came from the heart. That was heart revealing. And the scripture says here, they exploit you. In verse 3, it says they exploit you. They make merchandise of you. That's what it literally says. They make merchandise of you. So what is God going to do about these false teachers? Well, the end of verse 3, where Liam left off, is that their judgment is certain. It says in the ESV version that I read, their destruction is not asleep. Their condemnation is not idle. Judgment will come. It is a certainty. Then he proceeds to give three biblical examples of God's wrath against false teachers. He begins not with humans, but angels. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's a strong statement. The magnificent angelic beings were not spared from judgment. We learn it's sometimes difficult to understand how this came about fully in the scripture. We have to look in Revelation chapter 12, we have to look in Isaiah, we have to look in several places to understand the essence of the fall of the angels. We know it took place before the fall of mankind, obviously, because it's after the fall that Satan appears in the garden in chapter 3. We do know this. But the magnificent angels were not spared judgment. And it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If these angels who were perfect in their being rose up against God, they were committed to eternal destruction, then how much more will these false teachers who in their pride and their arrogance and their greed teach false doctrine for the sake of their glory be judged. It says clearly that their judgment will be great. So there's judgment against the fallen angels, and then there's judgment on the antediluvians. Who are the antediluvians? Well, that's a fancy theological word that says the people who lived before the flood. You know, God saved Noah and his family, and everyone else throughout the world was covered by a great flood. I'm not a natural scientist, but I believe very clearly the book of God is a book of history, and what it says is true. He did not spare the ancient world, but he destroyed it with a flood, and he preserved Noah, a herald or a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, which was his family, and brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So history is divided not only between the preceding the fall of man and after the fall of man, it's also divided before the flood and after the flood. I think incredulous is the word. Not ironic. It's beyond ironic that a movement calling itself pride would take and appropriate the sign of God's mercy for themselves, of him turning away from ever again destroying the earth in a cataclysmic flood or natural disaster, short of his return when he destroys everything that exists and creates a new heaven and a new earth. But that is exactly the kind of arrogance that we see in the world today. I had the privilege 2 years ago of standing and the sites of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I meant to wear those shoes today so I could brag that these shoes walked across Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is to this day one of the most desolate scenes and places that you could ever visit or imagine. In fact, in recent archaeological excavations, there's literally thousands and thousands of what they call shaft graves that were hastily dug, and I've got pictures of them on the phone if anyone wants to see them later, where massive numbers of people were just thrown into holes to be buried with all their goods, thousands of them. And of course, the secular geologists look at that and they go, why were these people so hastily buried all of a sudden? And the answer is plain. It's here. God didn't spare them because they rejected the message of the gospel. He rescued righteous Lot. We say, wait a minute, Lot was righteous, who chose to live in this godless, decadent place, and he got out of there by the skin of his teeth. His wife turned back and became a pillar of salt. Yes, he is. He's declared righteous. How is this obviously flawed man who did receive the angels in his home? He did show some signs of a grace in his life. And the answer, again, is salvation in the Old Testament and the New is always totally of God's grace alone to sinners. God rescued him. By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And he rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Are we grieved by the wickedness in our world? Are we in any way, shape, or form participating in it? The allurement is constant. We have these things, these incredible devices capable of good or evil that we carry around in our pocket all the time. The content of what's on here is frightful and vile. The further we stay away from those things, the better. I'm reminded of Sinclair Ferguson's dealing with his friend who was addicted to pornography, and he kept going back to it on his wonderful new Apple computer laptop. And this is years ago. And he said to his friend, what you should do is you should take your wonderful Apple and you go to the deepest Ford. I wish I had a Scottish accent to tell the story, and take it to the side and throw it in. Get it out of your sight if that's what it takes for you to be pure. Talks about Lot, that righteous man who lived among them day by day, who was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and what he saw and heard. And this great promise that the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. He knows how to rescue his people. God will deliver his people. Lot and his family, except for his wife, escaped. He was vexed by the evil around him and he left it. He left the world behind. That's what God is calling his people to do. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We are to be in a position where we are able to speak the truth. But having spoken the truth, we are to exit this world and its lusts. Peter writes this at the time, just before the overrun of Israel by the Romans, by Titus coming to destroy and destroy the city and the temple. 1 Peter, he tells us he's writing from Babylon. If you read the book of Revelation, you know that Babylon is code for both Jerusalem and Israel, as well as Rome. So it's a picture of wickedness. It's not referenced here, but this is a similar reference. But the truth is, God rescues his people. I know there's the Roman tradition that Peter was in Rome. I had the privilege of visiting Rome and asking our Roman Catholic, just frankly asked our Roman Catholic guide, I said, is there any proof that Peter was ever in Rome? And he said, no. Well, the Bible never talks about it. I have, because of Peter's affinity for his Jewish countrymen and the Gentiles around Jerusalem, I think he might have literally been in Babylon in the dispersion. But he also might have been in Jerusalem, but who knows? But it's a historic fact, as the Roman legions bore down and sieged Jerusalem and the temple, that the Christians at that time were able to escape to the mountains in Jordan. And you go there today, we passed by there and we looked at it, and churches in this huge valley all around where God spared them. That was a temporary sparing, as is all rescues in this life. We get so excited when a loved one has gone through some physical trial or some painful experience, and they have a miraculous intervention medically, or God intervenes and rescues them, and we're so excited. But the fact doesn't change that we will still, on an appointed day, die and face the judgment. And for the believer in Christ, it's nothing to be feared. Lot and his family were rescued. Noah and his family were rescued, and so was the whole human race. And we love those stories of God intervening and rescuing. But the greatest rescue story of all is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. One empire after another has risen in this world and then been swept aside. This is Peter's message, that God will rescue his people. He will deliver them. And some of you have been rescued from the storms lately. Some of you have had great health issues that have been resolved. And some of you know the blessings of what can only be described as miraculous deliverance. I just came back, and again, I marvel at the answers of prayer for my mother after her fall, and to see her so well and so vibrant. I praise God. But for none of us, those temporary deliverances simply point to the ultimate deliverance that comes through Jesus rescuing us from our trials. Note here that the Lord knows not only how to rescue the godly, but he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Again, the root of rebellion is pride, is arrogance, is being bold and willful and blaspheming God and his people. Everyone will give an answer to God. But be assured, if you're a child of God and he holds you in his hand, nothing can snatch you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. And that is the glorious good news. But it is also good news for us to know that these evils in the world that seem to go unpunished and unaddressed, that we keep praying for God to do justice for those who have been hurt and wronged, it's good to know God's justice is perfect, and he will resolve it in a way that is far beyond what we could ever imagine or think ourselves, for what is right, for what is good, and for what is for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the history of the Bible that reveals to us so clearly and so plainly your deliverance from wickedness and evil. We ask that you would strengthen our faith to believe what your word says, to hold it dearly and closely, and that you do a mighty work of transformation in our lives as a result. We pray these things, and if anyone here is yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in his finished work, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, in his ascension, where he ever lives to intercede for his people, that they would do so now. They would believe on him and his substitutionary death for eternal life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.